message, but an important little message there tonight. We welcome you this evening for our evening service. We do normally start at 6 p.m, but for those visiting with us tonight, we did start tonight at 5:45, because after the service tonight, we're going to be watching a creation science documentary in the youth hall and some pizza for tea. So we welcome you to stay. If you're visiting with us, you'd be welcome to stay after the service for some pizza and some fellowship. Something special tonight we don't normally do, but we're glad you're with us. We didn't want to miss the preaching time. It's very important each Sunday morning and evening. And so we're turning now to the book of Philippians and chapter 1. The book of Philippians chapter 1, and we have recently commenced a Sunday evening series through the book of Philippians, this joyful epistle. Don't we need some joy today? Lots of gloom and doom and all sorts of things going on, but praise God for joy. Joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 3 to verse 8 tonight, and then we'll pray and get started. If you need a worksheet for the message tonight, there's something to fill in if you'd like. You don't have to. Just raise your hand and our ushers will bring one to you now. Okay, Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're looking at Paul's prayer of praise. Paul's prayer of praise. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon the word of God tonight. We thank you for those who have come to hear it. I pray now for help for the preacher and help for the hearer, the help that can only come by the Spirit of God to understand the word of God. We pray you'd meet every need tonight. We thank you for those who have come to visit. We pray that you'd meet their needs and speak to their hearts as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The overarching theme in the Epistle of Philippians is joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And the wonderful thing is that Christian joy is not something that is dictated by our circumstances. It's something that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and therefore is not subject or is not limited by circumstances. It's something supernatural. It's something that the Holy Spirit of God generates within the heart of the yielded believer. And so Paul, as he often does in his epistles, commences Philippians with a word concerning his prayers for them. And this is a very common feature of Paul's epistles. He gives a little prayer report, you could say. And in this section here, Paul speaks about his prayer of thanksgiving for the Philippians. And then in verse 9 to 11, he goes on to tell them some specific things he was praying for them about. And so tonight we're just going to take a few moments to study that prayer of thanksgiving from the Apostle Paul. And we're going to divide the prayer into three sections tonight for our study, and I'll give them to you as we go through here. So I want you to notice firstly the remembrance influencing Paul's thanksgiving in verse 3 and 4. The remembrance influencing Paul's thanksgiving. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And so it was the remembrance of the Philippian Christians that influenced Paul towards this prayer of thanksgiving. Notice the person in his thanksgiving. I thank my God. Notice the little personal pronoun, noun my. That highlights and emphasizes, doesn't it, the personal relationship that the Apostle Paul had with God. What an amazing thing that is tonight, that we can call the God of eternity our God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? We use that pronoun, that personal pronoun, maybe to speak of my wife or my husband or my children. What an amazing thing it is when a person is saved and we can say, my God. There's that a family connection, as it were, to the God of eternity. And that's something that comes through salvation, something that comes when you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so Paul says, I thank my God. His thanksgiving was directed towards the person of God. Interestingly, this phrase, I thank, is in the present tense. It reveals that this thanksgiving was an ongoing part of Paul's life. It was an ongoing practice of his life. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we think about the overriding theme of joy in the book of Philippians, a thankful Christian will be a joyful Christian. There's such a strong connection between those two things. The reason why Paul was such a joy-filled Christian was because he was a thankful Christian. So the person in his thanksgiving. Consider then the people in his thanksgiving. Who was he thanking the Lord for? Well, he said there in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, referring to the Philippian Christians. And it was the remembrance of the Philippians that stirred this thanksgiving up within the heart of the Apostle Paul. You know, it's something very interesting. As you study the prayers of thanksgiving of the Apostle Paul, you will find time and time again that he is thanking God for people. This is something that really struck me as I studied this week. We tend to thank the Lord a lot for things. As I look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, I'm not saying he wasn't thankful to God for things, and I'm not saying it's limited only to this, but there's a tremendous emphasis. As you look at all the thanksgiving prayers of the Apostle Paul, the majority of them have to do with thanking God for people. Amazing, isn't it? Our society is so things-orientated, isn't it? It's so things-orientated that we often lose sight of people, and that materialistic worldview often begins to then shape our prayers towards an emphasis on possessions rather than people. Now, of course, we should express thanks to God, shouldn't we, for his provision for us, the food he provides, and all those things. Absolutely, we should be thankful for those things. But do you ever thank God for the brethren? Do you ever thank God for a Christian family member? Do you ever thank God for your pastor? Do you ever thank God for your fellow church members? Do you have a heart of thanksgiving when you think about the saints that God has placed in your life? Thankful for these ones that God has placed within the local church. Thirdly, the practice of his thanksgiving, verse 4. We're moving along tonight. The practice of his thanksgiving, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now, I want to give you three words that summarize Paul's prayer habit as found in verse 4 here. The first word is regularity. When we look at the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, we see regularity. Notice the wording there, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And so there was regularity in Paul's life so far as prayer was concerned. And every time he prayed for the Philippian Christians, he did so with thanksgiving. Tells you something of how precious this church was to the Apostle Paul. What a blessing they were that every time he thought of them, thanksgiving welled up in his heart and expressed itself in a prayer to God. Might be a good question to ask yourself. When my pastor thinks of me, does his heart well up with thanksgiving or grief? Anyway, there's a little application there for you along the way. And so Paul's thanksgiving takes place in the context of his petitions for the Philippian Christians. Every time he petitions God on their behalf, he does so with thanksgiving. But regularity, Paul was a man of prayer, wasn't he? Praying Christians are happy Christians. Praying Christians are joyful Christians. You want to know the joy of the Lord? Be a thankful Christian. Thank God often for all the blessings he's bestowed upon you. Thank God often for the people that he has placed in your life. Thank God often for all that he has provided for you. And learn to be a man and a woman of prayer, and you will find yourself a joyful Christian. Regularity. Second word that summarizes Paul's prayer habit is request. Making request, he says, with joy. So Paul not only thanked God for the Philippian believers, but he also made specific supplications for them. He asked God for specific things on their behalf. And that's really the heart of what much of prayer is, isn't it? It's asking God for things. It's making requests. We often have not because we ask not. God wants us to ask. And we were reminded this morning in the message from Genesis 1 about the power of God. Don't be afraid to ask God. God has a limitless supply of power and of grace. It doesn't mean he's going to give you everything you want, does it? Because sometimes God knows that some things aren't going to be good for us. But don't be afraid to ask and to keep on asking. Aren't you thankful for a Heavenly Father who never grows tired, never grows weary? I know as parents here tonight, we often, by the end of the day, we're starting to run towards the end of our resources, aren't we? And it's amazing, the constant requests from the little ones. Mum, can I have a drink of water? Mum, I'm hungry. Hungry? We just had lunch 1 hour ago. You know, can I have this? Can I have that? I mean, sometimes my wife and I, we're trying to catch a few minutes to just reintroduce ourselves to each other. What was your name again? That's right. And you work. Yeah, okay, yeah, that's fine. You know, what was your birth date? No. And we sometimes say, we say it, don't we, you know? And the, through the door, one of the children bursts and, Mom or Dad, there you go, 30 seconds or a minute. No, out you go, it'll have to wait. But it's constant, isn't it? And we grow tired and weary in our humanness. But aren't you thankful for Heavenly Father? You can pray to him all day or every day. You can pray to him during the night. In fact, God is so great and so powerful, he can fulfill and hear the needs of hundreds of thousands of Christians praying to him from all corners of the globe, and God is not one bit tired. And so request, make requests to God for what you need. One thing you will notice about Paul's requests, doesn't mention specifically in this verse, but we see them down in some of them down in verse 9 to 11. He's praying for certain things. We'll read about that and study that in our next message. But I'll say this. One thing you will notice with the requests of the Apostle Paul in prayer is that they were focused upon the spiritual and the eternal rather than the carnal and the temporal. What did Paul pray for when it came to his prayer life for other Christians? We'll study the prayers of the Apostle Paul and you'll find a strong emphasis upon the spiritual and the eternal, not the carnal and the temporal. Again, we tend to get our prayers weighted in the other direction. And again, we should pray for those things. Even Jesus taught us to say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. So it's not a sin to pray, God, I need your help with this power bill. I need your help with this gas bill that's just come in, or whatever. We can ask God for those things. But I'm saying, as we pray for one another, it's just interesting to see the order of priority here in the prayers of the Apostle Paul. He's praying that they'll grow in their knowledge of Christ. He's praying they'll be strengthened with might by the Spirit of God in the inner man. He's praying here in Philippians verse 9 to 11 that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and judgment, that they would learn to approve things that are excellent. Verse 10, and to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, verse 11. These are wonderful spiritual themes that Paul is praying for these Christians. The third word that summarizes the apostles' habit of thanksgiving is rejoice. Regularity, request, rejoice. Making request, verse 4, with joy. This is the first time that this keyword appears in this epistle. I've mentioned it already. Prayer and joy are intimately connected. And for Paul, the remembrance of this church and his prayers for them was a joyful exercise. Second heading tonight, the reasons informing Paul's thanksgiving. So we've looked at the remembrance influencing Paul's thanksgiving. Now the reasons informing Paul's thanksgiving. Verse 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 and 6 in your Bibles there. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So why are you thankful, Paul? Well, he's going to answer that now more specifically. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there are two reasons why Paul was thankful for the believers. And the first one was the fellowship of the Philippians. He was thankful to God for the fellowship of the Philippians. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And notice the quality of their fellowship. There was a certain quality about it. Now this word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. And it means a sharing or holding something in common. It means, says one author here, a joint participation in common interest and activity. And so what we need to understand tonight is that fellowship goes a lot deeper than simply a chat over a cup of coffee. Now, that aspect of fellowship is there, I believe, in the Bible. Fellowship in the sense of, you know, having a talk with one another and encouraging one another. But here, we're taken to a fellowship that is of a more spiritual nature, where the Apostle Paul and the Philippian church knew a partnership in the work of the gospel. Remember that the Philippians had been a faithful supporter of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. They had sent a recent offering to Paul through Epaphroditus. And so Paul was thankful to God for the fellowship that they had in the gospel. The gospel was central to the fellowship of the Philippians. And so fellowship is another key word in the epistle. Paul and the Philippians experienced a fellowship in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, fellowship in grace, chapter 1, verse 7, in the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 1, in the sufferings of Christ, chapter 3, verse 10, and in giving, chapter 4, verse 14 to 15. So this was a fellowship that was in the gospel. This was fellowship in the evangelization of the lost. This was fellowship in the spread of the gospel. You know, for Paul, the gospel was the consuming passion of his life, wasn't it? I mean, Christ and Christ's gospel was the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. And they had known a fellowship in seeking the advancement of the gospel. They had been a support base for the Apostle Paul as he was spreading the gospel from the first day until now, from the very beginning of the church all the way through to this present time. And so when we think about fellowship from this angle, it means that when we go out soul winning as a church, that's fellowship in the gospel. It means when we give to missions, that is fellowship in the gospel. It means when we pray for souls and the work of missions, that is fellowship in the gospel. The gospel is the focus of the fellowship. That's important, isn't it? It's more than just getting together for a bit of a chat. And again, I'm not against brothers and sisters having a bite to eat and a cup of tea together and encouraging one another in the Lord. And that's a part of fellowship. But if it's only that, then we have a problem, isn't it? As a church, the kind of fellowship we want to have is something that goes beyond companionship. Very often when we think of fellowship, we think of it more in terms of companionship, but really the meaning of the word here is more one of partnership. It's a striving together for a common goal. It's a pulling together in the same harness towards a common goal. And for the Philippian church and for the Apostle Paul, that was the work of the gospel. And so that's the kind of fellowship we need to have as a church. Yes, we need to have companionship in that sense amongst one another, but how much greater when we get onto that higher plane of fellowship and our focus is the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the work of missions, that's fellowship. Amen? So the quality of their fellowship. Then consider the longevity of their fellowship from the first day until now. The Philippian church had been a faithful supporter of the Apostle Paul from its inception all the way to the present. That's a wonderful testimony for this church, isn't it? This church at the time of writing was about 10 years old. And so from the beginning, when Paul had planted that church, all the way through to the time that Paul was writing to them, this church had remained faithful in their support of the apostle. That's rare today, isn't it? Faithfulness is a rare quality to find. But I thank God for faithful men and women in this church and how we need them. When the doors open, you know that they're going to walk through. Watch out for some of them. They come through with some speed. Sometimes that's because they're running late, okay, or just on the knocker. But faithfulness. So in summary, we learn some principles here from this verse concerning true Christian fellowship. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts here. True fellowship requires real unity. It's not just two parties getting together for a casual chat. Both parties must be on the same page and working towards a scriptural goal. Fellowship in the gospel. So we need to at least agree on the gospel, don't we? Let's start there and agree on the word of God. True fellowship also, this is an interesting thought that maybe you haven't thought about. True fellowship does not require the parties to be in the same physical location. Have you thought about that? Paul's in prison in Rome. The Philippian church is back in Macedonia. And he says, I've enjoyed fellowship in the gospel with you from the first day until now. How can you do that, Paul? You're not with them to have a cup of coffee at the local cafe. Well, because the fellowship is on a much higher plane than just being together in one place. There's that fellowship that transcends the kilometres, the miles there. It's a fellowship, a partnership in seeing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ go forward. So you know we can have fellowship with missionaries overseas. Every time you give to Faith Promise, that's fellowship in the gospel. That's partnership in the gospel. Every time you give to missions, every time you support the local work here in your local church, that's partnership and fellowship in the gospel. So Paul gave thanks to God because of the faithfulness of the Philippians. Secondly, he gave thanks for the fellowship of the Philippians. And then the second reason was the faithfulness of God. The fellowship of the Philippians and then the faithfulness of God. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible. The work that God starts in you, he will continue. And so Paul's thanksgiving was welling up in his heart for the church and its faithfulness in supporting him as a missionary for the gospel. But then his thanksgiving now reaches up, as it were, into the very throne room of heaven as he thinks about the fact that it was God who had begun that work. It was God who had done the work in the Philippians to bring them to Christ. And it was God who had sustained them and kept them faithful all these years. And it would be God who would keep them faithful until the end. And so Paul could thank God for the Philippian church with great confidence as he understood that God was the one accomplishing the work in and through them. Now you'll notice that he mentions essentially 2 days in these verses. There's the first day when it, or the word begun, okay? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun, okay? So when we talk about the beginning, we could say that's the first day. And then there's another day spoken of there. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Ephemiah says he mentions 2 days in these verses, the first day begun and the day of Jesus Christ. And he says that between those 2 days, God who began the work on the first day and who will perfect it on the last day is maintaining and building it step by step. So Paul knew, number one, that God had commenced the work in them. God had commenced the work in them. Paul was very confident about this work of God in the lives of the Philippian Christians. The word confident there means fully persuaded. Paul was persuaded about this. He was in a settled state of mind about this. And this phrase, begun a good work, is a reference back to the work of salvation. This was the work that God had commenced in their hearts and when God saved them. You know, a man becomes a Christian, listen to this, because God has begun a good work in him, not because he is doing good works for God. A man or a woman gets saved, becomes a Christian, not because they are doing good works for God, but you get saved when God does a good work in you. God is the one that does the work in bringing a soul to Christ. He's the ultimate one. Except God do a work in the heart of the sinner will not be saved. We're dependent upon God. And how the more time goes on, the more you realize as a soul winner that you can deliver the message and you can pray, but how we are cast in deep dependence upon God to start the work in the heart of the sinner, to ignite a desire in the heart for salvation. And Paul could look back with thankfulness for the work that God had commenced in the hearts of the Philippians. That's an interesting way to describe salvation, isn't it? As a good work of God. You know what? The day you got saved, that wasn't a sad day. That was a day when God did something truly good in your life. What a good work that God did to make you a son of Jesus, of himself. What a good work that God did to make you a child of God and to save you from your sin. What a good work that was, praise God, for salvation. But Paul knew not only that God had commenced the work in them, Paul knew that God would continue, number two, the work in them. God would continue the work in them, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he knew it happened without mobile phones too. God would continue the work in them, will perform it. The word perform there means to accomplish. It means to bring to completion. In fact, our word telescope is based on this Greek word here. And so it has the idea of bringing to the end. God will thoroughly bring it to a purposeful end. The same Greek word is translated perfecting, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Finish, 2 Corinthians 8:6. Accomplish, Hebrews 9, verse 6 and 1 Peter 5:9. Isn't that a wonderful truth tonight to encourage you that God will continue and bring to the end the work that he started in you the day you got saved? I find for me that brings a lot of rest to my heart. I understand that we have our part to play in cooperating with the work of sanctification. Isn't there that aspect? We need to cooperate with God as he seeks to work in our lives. But doesn't it take the pressure out of it when I realize that not only did my salvation rest in the almighty hands of God, but my sanctification also rests in the hands of God. And what God has started in my heart, what God commenced the day I got saved, he will continue in me. Can I just encourage you in that tonight? Maybe you're a little bit discouraged and you see maybe you hear stories of a Christian who's backslidden or whatever, and you say, I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it through faithfully to the end. Can I just encourage you tonight that if you stay yielded to God, if you stay dependent on God and cooperate with God, he will carry you through to the very end faithfully. And even if you do stray from him, you don't lose your salvation. He'll chastise you. He'll continue to work in you to bring you back and to accomplish in you his will. God will finish the work that he started. That's eternal security there, isn't it? God saved me. He started the work in me, and God will finish it. God will finish the work that he started in you. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I read this little comment this week from a commentator. I thought it was very good. He said this: he, not we, is ever the main emphasis of the New Testament. He, not we, is ever the main emphasis of the New Testament. Trust in God. God is doing the work. You couldn't save yourself, could you? He started the work in you. And don't get the idea that now that I've been saved, it's just all over to me. And some Christians live that way. It's just I'm going to have to just roll my sleeves up and grit my teeth and try and make this thing work. Now, of course, there's my part to cooperate with God, but could I just say, get your focus back tonight on the fact that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he'll do that all the way until the day of Jesus Christ. What day is that? Well, we believe it's the day of his coming. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. F.B. Meyer, in his commentary, has a touching little note on this. He says, We go into the artist's studio and find their unfinished pictures covering large canvas, and suggesting great designs, but which have been left, either because the genius was not competent to complete the work, or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. He says, But as we go into God's great workshop, We find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish, and we are sure that the work which his grace has begun, the arm of his strength will complete. The work which his grace has begun, the arm of his strength will complete. Are you cooperating tonight with the work that God is seeking to do in you? I actually don't think, I was thinking about it this week, I don't think as Christians we fully appreciate sometimes how committed our Saviour is to making us like him. It's part of his eternal plan. Read Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Don't resist what God's trying to do in your life. I believe that some Christians come under quite severe chastening at times because they are resisting the work that God is trying to accomplish. Yield to the Lord and let him continue the work that he has promised to do. So this was all a cause for thanksgiving for Paul. He was thankful for the fellowship of the Philippians in the gospel. He was thankful for the faithfulness of God in both starting, continuing, and ultimately in the future completing the work that he was doing in the Philippians. Thirdly and lastly tonight, the regard inspiring Paul's thanksgiving. The regard inspiring Paul's thanksgiving, verse 7 and 8. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my defence and confirmation of the gospel ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul had great regard and esteem and affection for the Philippian church. And so Paul's thanksgiving welled up out of this deep spiritual affection that he had for the Philippian believers. Notice firstly the seat of his affections in verse 7, the seat of his affections, because I have you in my heart. Thanksgiving from the heart, which is the seat of the affections. Consider, number one, his estimation of them was proper. His esteem or his estimation of them was proper. He says, even as it is meet, that word meet, it's not referring to meat you get from Woolies, okay? M-E-E-T, meet means proper, fitting, right or just. So Paul is saying, it's right for me to think this way of you. It's appropriate for me to think this way of you. It's right for me to have this attitude towards you as a church. His estimation of them was proper, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. The heart refers to the deepest center of human consciousness, the seat of both the will and decision-making as well as of the emotions. Now, I don't know about you, but I think many of us would be more inclined sometimes to say, I have you on my nerves, rather than I have you in my heart. Do you ever feel that way? That person's on my nerves. Isn't it good, though, when we allow God to work in our hearts, to have the people of God on our hearts? And that's only something that God can do in us. And that was the work of the Spirit of God in the Apostle Paul, to give them this affection in the very core of his being for the Philippians. And so this was the regard that was inspiring Paul's thanksgiving. He was inspired and moved to pray by this deep affection for them. So his estimation of them was proper, and their participation with him was precious. Verse 7 again, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, that's his present imprisonment, and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So Paul again viewed the Philippian church as in some measure being a participant in what he was doing in his defence for the gospel. Paul was there, wasn't he, in defence of the gospel. He was there to stand trial for the gospel's sake. The word defence here comes from the Greek word apologia, where we get our word, or from which our word apologetics is derived. So Paul says, I'm in Rome to give a verbal defence. I'm here to give an apologia, to give an apologetic for the gospel. And in so doing, the gospel would be confirmed, the defence and confirmation of the gospel. The word confirmation there means to make stable, to establish, to settle. Paul's defense of the gospel would serve to further establish the credibility and the truthfulness of the gospel message. And Paul said that they had been partakers of his grace. The word partaker there means to have in common with or to share with. And so in some measure, in their support of the Apostle Paul, they were entering in, again, through the grace of God. It was the grace of God working in both Paul and the Philippian church. But they were entering into Paul's defense of the gospel. By their support of him in prayer and in financial support, they were participating in some way in Paul's defense of the gospel, and the grace of God was sustaining both Paul and the Philippians. So we notice the seat of his affections. Observe then the source of his affections in verse 8. We're nearly done. Verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." So in verse 7, we see the seat of his affections, in my heart. In verse 8, the source of his affections, the bowels of Jesus Christ. "For God is my record," he says. The word record there, it means one who bears testimony. It's the word witness. In fact, it's the Greek word martus, from which our word martyr is derived. And so a martyr, interesting, is one who is prepared to defend the gospel even unto death. But here Paul is calling God to witness. God is my record. God is my witness, he says in verse 8, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is making a solemn oath here. He's making a solemn statement about the inner state of his heart for the Philippians. Now, why would he do that? Well, he wants the Philippians to be convinced of the testimony of his own heart, because no human can see into another person's heart, can they? And so he's saying, I'm calling God to witness. God knows that this is true, that my heart is this way towards you. Did you know that you don't actually know what's in someone else's heart? You don't. And that's where sometimes we have to just bear testimony. Look, before the Lord, could I just tell you, this is honestly where I'm at. And we need to be careful about saying, oh, no, I know how you think. You don't actually know how someone thinks unless they tell you. You actually don't. You actually don't know what a person's thinking unless they tell you what they're thinking. You might guess right, or you might maybe know the person well, but unless the person testifies, you've got to be careful about implying things to people that may not actually be true. I had to say to one brother, okay, this is your perception and your accusation of my motive. Are you now prepared to accept the testimony of my own heart to you? Because what I'm telling you, here's my testimony before the Lord, this was actually what was in my heart. And we should be prepared to accept that. That's what Paul's doing here. He's calling God to witness in a solemn oath, to add weight and authority to what he was saying. He wants the church to be convinced that he's not making this up, that God is witness to his inner emotions and his inner heart condition towards them. So we have the witness of God to Paul's affections in the verse there, and then we have the witness of Paul to his own affections in the verse. So God is my record, he says. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The phrase long after means to greatly desire. It's also translated earnestly desire, 2 Corinthians 5:2. Desire greatly, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. Greatly desire, 2 Timothy 1:4. Desire, 1 Peter 2:2. It tells you something of Paul's love for this church. Greatly desire, I long after you. Do you have any love in your heart for the people of God? You say, where did Paul get that love? Okay, we understand that he had a heart for the Philippian church, and it was that heart of love and affection for them that really moved his heart to pray in thanksgiving and to pray specifically for their spiritual needs. Where did Paul get that kind of love for this church? Well, the secret is found there in verse 8, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The word bowels, it has a fairly limited meaning in our vernacular today, but the old word and the Greek word has to do with the inward parts, the internal organs of the body, including the heart, the liver, and the intestines. And so it was a word that was used symbolically to mean the seat of the emotions, says Grimaki here, with stress upon the feelings of love, compassion, and tenderness. And so Paul says, I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. It's the love of Christ that is moving my inner man, that is moving my heart towards you in this way. And so this is more than human sentiment, isn't it? This is the love of Christ shed abroad in the Apostle Paul's heart. Did you know that you can't, in your human nature, love as you ought to? You don't have to be a Christian for very long to realize that human love runs out of resources very quickly, doesn't it? Even with those closest to you. That's why, sadly, often marriages go kabing. I'm not in love with you anymore. I think of a family member who divorced his wife of many years and said, "I love you, but I'm not in love with you anymore." What does that mean? And so it's the same when it comes to the people of God. You can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ in and of yourself, but you can in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You can if you allow the Lord Jesus Christ to move you inwardly, to move in your heart by the Holy Spirit and to shed abroad his love in your heart to give you a love for the brethren. Don't we need that kind of love for one another? Hearts that are moved for one another. And God can do it, let me tell you. God can move in the hearts of his people to put great love there. That's one of the hardest things as a pastor, is to receive an accusation of not loving someone. And you think, you have no idea how much you're in my heart. You have no idea how often you come to my heart and mind to pray for you. And even long after they leave the church, sometimes daily you're praying for them. They come to your mind and into your heart, sometimes on a daily, if not a weekly basis, and constant prayers, praying for those people. That's something that the Spirit of God works in the heart of a man of God and works in the hearts of the people of God if they will but allow him to do it. And so this was not Paul's love channeled through Christ, says Wiersbe. It was Christ's love channeled through Paul. F.P. Meyer says, the apostle had got so near the very heart of his Lord that he could hear its throb, detect its beat. Nay, it seemed as though the tender mercies of Jesus to these Philippians were throbbing in his own heart. And that's all connected to this prayer of thanksgiving. How could Paul thank God so fervently for the Philippian Christians? Ultimately, because he had the love of Christ in his heart for these believers. So, are you a thankful Christian tonight? Are you a thankful Christian? The theme of Philippians is joy. You want to be a joyful Christian? Be a thankful Christian? Be a prayerful Christian? And ask God to give you that kind of love for other Christians, for others, and God will bless you. You notice in each of these verses, in verse 3 to 8, there is a mention of you. Paul was in the midst of a trial, but he was focused on others. You, your, you, you. That's a joyful life. A life that's focused on others, praying for others, loving others, serving others. So there we have Paul's prayer of praise, and God willing, in our next message, we will consider how he prays specifically for some things for these believers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight and for the word of God. We pray that you would minister these truths to each of our hearts now in your own wisdom and your own way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.